So let me just give you a real quick commercial. Today we're finishing up our series in newness. We've talked about that for the month of January. Starting next week, we're actually going to do a series in marriage called Marriage in a Nutshell. We'll talk more about that next Sunday. But for those who know people who may be looking for advice or encouragement in their marriages, or even, because principles in marriage are really just principles in relationships. So the things we'll talk about are going to be of benefit for any relationship that you're in. And if you're looking for just some good advice related to relationships, or know others who would be looking for that, come for that and invite others to come. In fact, it's going to be, I hope, in the paper on Tuesday, and our ad will be a picture of a walnut shell and advertising this new series about Marriage in a Nutshell. So anyway, you may want to come for that. Alfred Lord Tennyson, in a poem entitled In Memoriam, wrote the following. Man trusted God was love indeed, and love, creation's final law. Though nature red in tooth and claw, with ravine shrieked against his creed. It's poet speak, a little bit murky in the meaning on first listen. It's part of why I printed it here, so you can actually see it. It's not the way that we usually talk, so let me unpack that just a little bit. First line, man trusted God was love indeed. We trust, we believe that God is a God of love, as he tells us that he is. But the second line, we also believe that God is the creator of this world. And as a loving God, we would presume that the world would reflect that love, that he would weave that love into the fabric of the world as the final law, so to speak, as its ultimate guiding principle, love. But then the third line, nature does not seem to point, at least not with any consensus, to a loving God. It is red in tooth and claw, teeth and claws stained red with the blood of violence. And then that fourth line, creation seemed widely separated from this loving God, this ravine that's been established. Shrieking against his creed of love in conflict with an almighty, all-loving God. And this is the world that we live in. Less poetic, but not far off from what Tennyson says. A ferocious, bloody, conflict-riddled, violent world. And we're not just talking about human violence. There is a brutality in the world that's disturbing. You've probably seen the footage of cute otters swimming hand in hand, or like a mama otter swimming with a baby otter cuddled on its stomach. People share these things on Facebook all the time. And this is the kind of stuff that we're like, oh, it's so cuddly and warm and fuzzy, and it makes you say, oh, isn't that cute? But you probably haven't seen the footage of otters attacking an alligator. You can find this footage on YouTube. It's a little bit blurry here, but it's an actual video showing otters attacking an alligator. It's not the kind of video that you're likely to share on your Facebook feed, because it reminds us that these cuddly little otters are actually ferocious predators. In fact, when feeding their cubs, otters will take fish and they'll beat them to within an inch of their life to bring them to their little cubs so that the cubs get fresh fish and not already killed fish. It is a bit sadistic, kind of a cruel side of nature. We want all the cuteness, but we don't really want to face the brutality of nature. We like the otters that are fuzzy. We don't like the otters with their sharp teeth showing. Nature red in tooth and claw. Predators who kill, and not always quickly or humanely. I remember listening to an episode of Radiolab. It's a radio show. It's also a podcast. And they told the story of a cancer that was devastating the population of Tasmanian devils. You know, Tasmanian devil from the cartoon, but they're a real animal that's only found on the island of Tasmania off the coast of Australia. And lately, there's been this cancer of the face, with tumors on the face, that's been affecting a high percentage of the population and even threatening their long-term well-being. In fact, this is a contagious cancer, and most cancers are not contagious, but this one is because, as best as scientists can tell at this point, the genetic pool of Tasmanian devils is so narrow that the tumors on the faces of these Tasmanian devils can't really distinguish from one to the other Tasmanian devil, almost as if they share virtually the same genetics. And so the tumors can go from one face to another. And it happens that these facial tumors are passed from one devil to the next through facial wounds that they incur due to their uncouth eating habits, shall we say. Because when there's a carcass to be devoured, a bunch of these devils will kind of come in at the same place. And because they just eat with ferociousness, they'll nip at each other in the midst of eating up this carcass. And then those nippings on the face are what cause the cancer from one face to spread to the Tasmanian devil of another face, because the genetics are so similar. And this facial tumor is destroying the population. See, that's the kind of stuff that we find in nature. Parasites, viruses, and bacteria, and diseases, and cancers that are killing millions and tormenting millions more. The world is full of ugly, disgusting, disturbing elements that really are hard to accept. Howard Bloom puts it this way, in referring to it as the Lucifer principle. He says, nature does not abhor evil, she embraces it. And Charles Darwin's faith struggled with this very issue. In a letter to a friend, he wrote, "What a book a devil's chaplain might write on the clumsy, wasteful, blundering, low, and horribly cruel works of nature." There's truth in that. But this is not the record of a devil's chaplain. This is the work of God. He wrote this. This is my Father's world in all its glory and grittiness. So we can look at the created world and we can see the glory of God clearly. It's evident for us. Yesterday I went down to the Adirondack Ice Bowl in the afternoon just to watch some of the games. But you go out there on Fourth Lake and you just look around and you're standing right there in the water and you're surrounded by these mountains that are snow covered, and it is a beautiful scene to look at. And you stand there and you see all that, and there's no doubt that this is a God of glory. But we can also see that there's corruption in the world. And we see it in decay, in brutality, in violence, in devastation, in competition, this reddened tooth and claw that we find. But really, far from being a problem for our theological construct, This is exactly what we would expect from a world that has been beset by sin. That this sin is twisting the way that this was originally created. And this twisted construct tells us that there is something wrong in the world. Our complacency with life that we're familiar with is rattled from time to time when we are confronted by these reminders that nature is red and tooth and claw, that this world created by God is corrupted by sin. This is not the way that the world was intended to be. When sin was introduced into the world by Adam and Eve, it threw the created nature off kilter. The balance was kind of knocked off. The neatly spinning top suddenly began to whip and whirl erratically with a bump in here and a bruise there. Creation was no longer the way that it was supposed to be. And so Paul tells us in Romans that creation waits in eager expectation for the culmination of redemption, when creation will be liberated from that bondage to decay. Right now it's enslaved. It's like enshackled by the effects of sin. We can tell, can't we? That there are at times we see the creation kind of dragging its ball and chain, that it is enslaved by this. So when Darwin sees clumsy, wasteful, blundering, low, and horribly cruel works of nature, what he's seeing is the ripples of sin's effect in the world. And one day, the world will be freed from that, released from that bondage. Creation is groaning, Paul tells us, groaning like a woman in labor, in the agony of delivery, but awaiting that newborn babe. It hurts. Painful. Brace yourself against the doorway contractions. And it does little good for the husband to suggest that it really can't be all that bad. As I can tell you, the pain is real and fierce and knee-buckling, but it's anticipating a delivery of a child, a new birth. Putting that pain into perspective, creation's groaning will lead to the delivery of its offspring, a new creation, that will be freed from that bondage. All that stuff, fear and dread and violence and corruption and decay and hurt and damage, will be overcome. This was never God's ideal for the world. This is not the way that it was designed. So when we think of sin, we usually think of sin's impact on humanity. We're the sinners. So it makes sense that we're the ones who face the consequences of that sin. And guilt and judgment, those are real and they're tragic. But that's not the only impact of sin in the world. It's a mistake to assume that it's just the characters in the play who are the ones corrupted. Because they certainly open the doors for corruption. They were the ones who brought sin into the picture. But it's not just the characters who are corrupted. The whole set has been corrupted. People and place together sharing in the effects of sin. That Pandora's box has been far more reaching than we ever could have imagined. Its effect impacting every element of creation. But Isaiah anticipates a day when that creation would be set back in order. Corruption of sin wiped away. He envisions what that'll look like in Isaiah 11. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. the fiercest animals that we can imagine, the wolf, the leopard, the lion, the bear, the cobra, the viper, powerful, deadly, poisonous, violent animals. All these predators will someday live in peace with the gentlest, most defenseless animals, lambs and goats and cows and oxen and even infants. No more fear, no more threats. The predator and the prey will live in peace. No more otters attacking alligators or torturing fish. No more cancerous Tasmanian devils infecting each other with their ferocious eating habits. The gory and the grotesque, all that will be overcome. This is the recreation when God's reign on the earth is fully established. A lion eating straw like an ox. That's hard for us to fathom because all the lions that we have known have been flesh eaters, devouring other animals. But that's what it tells us. That in the end, creation will be nonviolent. That animals will neither harm nor destroy others. No more stalking their prey. The carnivorous lion will become a herbivore. Red teeth and claws will be cleaned with the grass in their teeth. In the Gospels, there are a number of cases when people are dealing with infirmities, and those infirmities are attributed to demonic activity. So, in Luke chapter 13, just one example of this. Jesus comes on a woman and she is unable to straighten her back. And Jesus heals her. But he does that on the Sabbath, which happens time and again. He'll heal somebody on the Sabbath and then it generates all this criticism. And so in response, Jesus says this, "You hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath from what bound her?" Now, there's no reason for us to assume that a doctor couldn't have given a natural explanation for this infirmity, even as Jesus attributes it to Satan. She can't straighten her back, so maybe she has a bulging disc or some spine ailment. I don't know what would cause that, but there's probably a natural explanation for that a doctor could have diagnosed. So why does Jesus have to find a demon behind every tree and under every rock? Sometimes isn't an ailment just an ailment? But there is no intrinsic incompatibility with attributing infirmities to Satan or evil spirits, and at the same time understanding them in natural terms. It's not one or the other. It can, and many times is, both. Infirmities are natural results of natural processes operating according to the laws of nature, but these are corrupted laws of nature. They're bent and twisted from the original way that God wrote them. And so, into these gnarled laws, Satan works in our lives. How often are natural processes, at least to some extent, satanically or demonically influenced? Well, probably more than we think. And so, we see that this is what's happening. The creation has been corrupted. That Satan is influencing us with things like a woman who can't straighten her back or all the illnesses and sicknesses that we deal with. So when Scripture speaks about redemption, Colossians 1, for example, it has in mind more than just people. So it says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things." All things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. All things, not just people, which means that nature as we find it is not nature the way that God will leave it. It needs to be redeemed, and it will be through Christ. Salvation is an act that is affecting all of creation. He's not just forgiving my guilt. He is fixing the world. All the damage in the world caused by sin will be undone through Christ. The fact is that we have a corrupted world that needs to be repaired. Natural tragedies, well, not directly created by me, were still ushered into the world by sinfulness. We've opened the door for all of this stuff because we chose to live in rebellion to God. So God's humanity, or God's union with humanity in Christ, His being our God and we being His people, is this rescue operation of the world in which we live. He will restore humanity, yes, but He will also recover the earth and reconcile the entire creation. So in Revelation, at the very end of the story, when all the loose ends are being tied up, we hear about a new heavens and a new earth. John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." This new heaven and new earth is described as this place where God will dwell with His people. And then this description, one of the most alluring depictions of what this new creation holds, better than streets of gold or gates made of pearls, is this: He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. The old order of things passed away. And then the one who's seated on the throne says this: "I am making everything new." All the hurt and all the heartache and the sorrow and the brokenness and the pain and the regret and the dysfunction, all of it done away with, discarded. No more crying, because all the things that make us cry will be gone. No longer part of our experience. He will make everything new. Please understand that when God talks about this new creation, this new heaven and new earth, it is always as a material recreating. This is not some mystical, ghostly, floating around on clouds with harps and halos and wings aflutter. There is a fleshiness to this, flesh and bone, solid and substantive. The resurrection is the assurance that the afterlife is not inhabited by disembodied spirits or ghosts. We will walk around with a body, all our senses intact, touch and taste and smell and hearing and sight. We will have flesh and blood, though it will be an incorruptible flesh and blood. It will still be material. And the setting that we will dwell in will be a tangible creation remade with atoms and cells and all of the things that we're familiar with. But the apples won't spoil, and the blizzards won't knock out power, and the germs won't infect us, and the regrets won't haunt us. This is a world with all of the wonderful stuff that we experience now enhanced, because all of the terrible stuff is gone. I like to run. I know some people think running is torture, but for me, it's like therapeutic. I love to get out there. It was old movie Chariots of Fire. Eric Little, the subject of that, he said something like, "When I run, I feel God's pleasure." And a lot of times I feel that way. I can relate to that. It's when I get out to run, I feel more alive, and just refreshes me. But Last year, my right knee started giving me some trouble. I don't know what I did to it, but it just started to ache, and so I got a brace for it. I had already signed up for the Old Forge Half Marathon, which is in September. My knee was giving me trouble, like middle of the summer. So I got a brace, one of these things that you just wrap around it, and wore that for the rest of the preparations and ran the half marathon. Did pretty well. But after that, I decided I should take some time off, let my knee heal. So as of September, whatever it was, early in September, after that race, I didn't run for a number of months. And it was just maybe a week ago that I decided to go out and run again, just to see how the knee was doing, see how everything was feeling. And I went out for one run, ran down to Eagle Bay and back, and felt good while I was running. But the next day, that same knee started hurting again. And so I thought, I probably should have worn the brace my first time out, which I didn't. And so I gave it another like 5 days and went out for a second run, just a short one. I wasn't even going to make it to Eagle Bay. I just wanted to make it to Rocky Mountain and back. And this time I wore the brace, and I couldn't even get that far because my knee was just giving me a lot of problems. That kind of stuff is a reminder to me that this body and this knee is not the way that God intended. And those aches and pains that all of us experience, and more and more as we get older, and disappointments and sorrows, that God is using those things to keep us and to keep me from growing maybe a little too comfortable here, and to keep pointing me forward to a day when my body will be remade and the world will be remade. So the next time that your body aches, or a fever strikes, or a tragedy is reported, or a disturbing image is seen, allow that to increase your longing for redemption. Not just a moral redemption, but a redemption of the world. Man trusted God was love indeed, and love creation's final law, though nature red in tooth and claw with ravine shrieked against his creed. Until he draws that final straw. Behold, I am making all things new. Otters and Tasmanian devils, and my knee, and everything in between. Let's pray. Father, that's a reminder that we need, that as much as there is to enjoy in this world, that there is plenty. It's just hard. And a reminder that the world is not the way you intended it. So when we see those things, help us not to be like Darwin, who used that as a way to be repelled from you. Help us to see that, Lord, as a clear indication that this world is corrupted and needs repair, and that that's what you came to offer. So I pray that our longing for that redemption would be enhanced, Lord, even as we deal with aches and pains and disappointments and sorrows and all of the things that are just a natural part of our lives now, that we'd see them as things that are prodding us forward toward redemption. Lord, as we do that, we pray that you'd be at work in our hearts to transform us into your image. And it's in Christ's name we pray.